gifts from the Holy Spirit, that also the Holy Spirit himself is a gift. I read a story about a mother who appealed to her children to care for some orphan children. The mother waxed eloquent in making her appeal for them to think and be considerate of others. These poor children don't have a father or a mother or even aunts or uncles. Would you children like to give anything to them? The children were silent for just a moment, and then they began to whisper and discuss some things among themselves. And then they finally announced their decision. We would like to give them Aunt Martha. I don't know if Aunt Martha was a wonderful gift or no. Some aunts are a gift, and some maybe not so much, and I'm not sure. But you know what? While the presence of some people may not necessarily be so much of a present, the fact is that the presence of the Holy Spirit of God is a wonderful, wonderful gift. And am I on good enough that you guys can hear me through the speakers? I'm not really getting anything here on the platform, so if you guys maybe give me just a little bit, maybe in the monitors or something there, that'd be great. Otherwise, I feel like I'm straining my voice. But I want you to think about the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's what the Bible says. John 16 and verse number 7, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for me that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And Jesus is saying that it was necessary that he go away so that you and I could receive the Comforter. And think about this. The disciples had experienced the wonderful physical presence of God, Emmanuel, God with us, for the last several years of his earthly ministry there, 3 years, the last several years of his life, 3 years of his earthly ministry, that they had wandered with him around Israel and enjoyed the physical presence of Jesus. But Jesus said, you know what? It is needful. It is necessary. I tell you the truth, it's expedient for me that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. This tells us that what is coming for them is a wonderful blessing, unlike anything that others have experienced prior to that point. Now, in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 20, he said it this way. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter," and I'll talk about that in just a moment, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Here Jesus said in verse number 16, "I'm going to give you another Comforter." Now, it's an interesting thing in the Greek. There is a very specific word which can be used for another. There are two words. One word is another of a different kind. And you might have an apple and a banana next to one another. And you might say, "Here is a fruit," and pass the banana to somebody. And then you might say, "Would you like another?" And then give them the, what did they get first, the apple or the banana? I don't know. You give them whatever the other one was. And it's not the same thing. But you might have two apples side by side, and you might say, "Here is some fruit, and now I'm going to give you another." Well, it makes sense to us that you get another one of the same kind. Now, there are two Greek words. There's one that means another of a different kind. But this word, when Jesus said, "I give you another Comforter," means another of the same kind. And as Jesus is our paraclete, and Jesus is our advocate, and he intercedes on behalf of us, so the Holy Spirit is another of the same kind. And he is our advocate. He is our paraclete. Jesus is our Comforter. He is our counselor, but the Holy Spirit of God is another of the same kind. He is our comforter. He is our counselor. And here's what Jesus said. This presence of the Comforter, when I go away, something new and different is going to happen. He's going to be in you. And that's what we preached about this morning. That's the power of Pentecost. This is an incredible thing. It is the way in which Bethlehem is the way in which God the Father invaded the earth through the form of a little baby in a single solitary geographic location. Think of this. The omnipresent God of the universe chose to confine himself to a geographic location. The God who is transcendent above all his creation chose to confine himself to space and time and was born in the fullness of time. God exists outside of time, yet he chose himself to be confined to those elements in the form of a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. What an incredible thing that was. But Pentecost is a new and different incredible thing where the Heavenly Father now has invaded earth by entering into every single believer at the moment they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. That's an incredible thing. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And Jesus comes back and connects that to that other thought of another of the same kind when he says this, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And Jesus is saying that when the Holy Ghost has come, here's what's going to happen. We'll be baptized into Jesus. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is placing us into the church. It's placing us into Jesus. When you study Romans chapter 6, that's the Holy Spirit baptism chapter. It's not about getting on your knees and quaking and shaking and weeping and wailing and having people cover you up with blankets for modesty's sake because you're foaming at the mouth and lost your mind and those kinds of things. That's not what Romans chapter 6 is talking about. You don't fervently pray the Holy Ghost down from heaven to invade your body and experience the baptism through some sort of ecstatic experience. That's not what Romans 6 says. Instead, it tells us at the time that we get saved, we are placed into the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus in the Father, ye in me, and I in you. The Holy Spirit shall be with you, and he shall be in you. And what is it? Well, Colossians chapter 1, 26 through 27 says this, that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we have Christ in us. When we talk about the Trinity, God the Father is God in heaven, and God the Son is God in earth, but God the Holy Spirit is God in you. What a wonderful gift is the Holy Spirit of God. A wonderful gift. And so when we think about this thing in Ephesians that we've been talking about, the wonderful blessings that you and I have, though we enjoy many physical and material blessings, most of you here tonight have a home to live in, a bed to sleep in, soft pillows and blankets. You have clothes to wear, food on your table, shoes on your feet, and those are all wonderful things. And most of you have family that love you and care for you, and those are wonderful blessings that we receive, and material things and immaterial things, but those are all things of this world. When we look at Ephesians, you and I are unbelievably wealthy in Christ, and what we get in Christ is that we get the security, the acceptance, the love of the Father. We get the sacrifice and the atonement, the forgiveness of sins, the justification and righteousness of the Son, and we get the very presence of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to look with me at this wonderful gift that we have received, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says this, in whom all ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. This is a wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit of God. And so I want you to see, if you're taking notes, the first thing that you would write down is this, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. The receiving of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 13 is probably the clearest presentation and most succinct of the process of salvation that's given anywhere in the Word of God. It may be also given in other places, but this is a very succinct place that tells us the process by which you and I are saved. It says this, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." It is the step-by-step process regarding the salvation of our soul. First of all, before we trust, we heard the word of God. You and I are recipients of various forms of God's revelation. There's God's general revelation, which is around us in all of the world. The Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth forth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." What that means is that all the ends of the earth can look up into the wonderful heavens and see the constellations and the stars and the skies and the systems of all of those things that have been developed and realize that all of those things as they exist are in perfect sync with one another, and that could not have happened by accident. And if they would lean forward and listen to the stars of the universe, then they would hear the language in their own heart language, God crying out and the universe and the stars crying out saying, "There is a God in heaven and he created all of these things." There's no speech nor language where the revelation of God through his creation is not heard. And if we were to go from the vast expanses of the universe and look at even the intricacies of the smallest of God's creation, Brother Hibbard has a master's degree in horticulture, but a large part of his work was with the Florida Department of Agriculture, and he was responsible for studying different kinds of insects that were invasive to Florida and coming up with plans to get rid of them. But every time that they would think about a plan, they had to think of all of the different ecological implications of introducing another species to make sure that it wouldn't become another invasive species that would kill off all of the other Florida wildlife and so on as well. So that was part of his job there. But a real interesting thing for you to do sometime is to go to Brother Hibbard and talk to him about either plants or bugs. If you talk to him about plants or bugs, it's an incredible thing to think about even very small parts of God's creation and the intricacies of those creatures or of those organisms as plants grow and how God created those things, all of them working through their own systems to serve their purpose upon the earth. What an incredible thing. We have God's general revelation. David said concerning the human body, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and marvelous are thy works, O Lord, that my soul knoweth right well." Sometimes when you go to the doctor, you see the more fearful things than the wonderful things, don't you? But even in all of those breakdowns of the functions of the body, when you go to the doctor, you start getting a little bit of an education about the biology of how your body works. And it's an incredible thing how those systems all are intertwined with one another and how they interact with one another. We certainly are fearfully and wonderfully made. That is God's general creation speaking to us and telling us there is a God in heaven. There is a creator of all of these things. There's also, when we think of general revelation, there is our conscience. Romans says, "Their conscience also bearing them witness," and saying that the Gentiles who do by nature the things that are contained in the law, although they do not have the law. What does that mean? It means this, that everyone in all of history has been born with a conscience, and engraved in that conscience is God's moral code. The Ten Commandments, that thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, lying and cheating and stealing and doing all of these immoral things are all things which are written within the heart of man from the time that he is born. And what he must do in order to escape those things is that he must sear his conscience with a hot iron. He has to be educated beyond the point of all common sense to deny that those things even exist. And why would they deny that those things exist? It's because they want to run from the possibility of the accountability of a creator. Because if they have to admit that those things exist, then they have to be willing to admit where they came from. But the temptation in the garden was the temptation to know for yourself what is good and what is evil, to decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. And man wants to say, I want to be my own God. I want to be my own judge. And so they throw off the accountability of a higher creator. This is God's general revelation, and it speaks to us. But it is not possible for us to be saved from God's general revelation. God's general revelation is enough for a man to know that he is a sinner, and that he is, and that there must be a God, that there must be a creator. And that is the light that general revelation gives to you. But the Bible tells us that we trusted after that we heard the word of truth. And there's another form of revelation, and that revelation is called specific revelation or special revelation. And Romans chapter 10, verse number 17 says this, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word for word there is not the typical word which is used in the New Testament for word, which is logos. In Romans 10, 17, it is rhema, which is revelation. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the revelation of God. And you and I must receive the written, specific, special revelation of God in order for us to be saved. There's not a single person who goes outside and looks up into the stars in the skies and thinks, there must be a God who sent his son to Calvary to die on the cross for my sins and wash away all of my sins. The stars are not enough to communicate that. The stars are enough to communicate that there is a God. You're not born with the natural understanding that there is a Jesus who died for your sins. You're born with the natural understanding that there is a right and a wrong, and I feel it somewhere inside of me, and I do wrong. You have enough revelation inside of you to know that you're a sinner, and that you do wrong things, and you see other people doing wrong things. But it takes the special revelation of God to explain to us that the answer to all of that is that there is a God in heaven who sent his son to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And so that is how we hear of the message of salvation. We trust after that you heard the word of truth. Philip said this, nobody can be saved apart from the word of truth. Human cleverness, persuasiveness, or eloquence cannot save souls, nor can oratory and pulpit or artistry in the choir. God has not promised to bless programs or performances. He always blesses his word. And it is that word of truth whereby we heard and we were saved. But if there were hearing of the word, then there must have been a messenger. Romans 10, 13 through 15, the verses just before faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, says this, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, the Bible teaches whosoever will may come gospel, but there are some who believe that only a certain number of people are actually the people for whom Christ died, and only those people can and will be saved, and everyone else has been chosen for perdition and for destruction and damnation and so on, and that those who have been chosen to be saved will be compelled to do so irregardless of their will. Well, that's contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, but even those people have to admit that there must be somebody who comes along and tells them that they must be saved. Even those people would have to admit that. Now, the fact of the matter is that those of us who realize that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, we know that we have a whosoever will gospel, and therefore it means that whosoever heareth, Whosoever heareth can be saved if they will. And therefore, you and I need to go tell all the whosoevers in the world that they can be saved and that they can know Jesus. The stars are not going to do it. The rocks crying out would not be enough revelation. The trees of the field and all of the flowers and your fearfully and wonderfully made body are not enough revelation for them to know. But you and I must go equipped with the word of truth and carry the gospel to anyone. And you cannot take the gospel to the wrong address. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You trust after that you heard the word of truth. And I'm so thankful that there was somebody who cared enough for me and cared enough for my soul to bring the truth to me. And then salvation comes after hearing the word of truth, but salvation comes by believing and receiving the truth. Believing and receiving the truth. It says this, in whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's not enough for a person to simply hear the word of God. It's not even enough for a person to simply make a mental assent unto it. It's something entirely different for a person to believe it and to receive it into their own heart, to appropriate it as it is their own truth, and to receive it as it is the gift of God. Salvation is always referred to as a gift, but a gift is only effective for a person when he opens his heart and his hands to receive what is being extended to him. If I came to you with a particular gift in my hand and it was all wrapped in ribbon and tied up nicely for you, and I held it out for you, but you said, "Oh, no, thank you." Well, that's not a gift to you then, because you've rejected it. You can say that you have mental assent unto the gift. You might even say, "Well, I believe that there was a gift. I believe that it was available." But the real question is, have you received the gift? Have you received the gift? And in order for you to be saved, you have to receive it personally. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 13 tells us, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. How do you know that you have eternal life? Because you believed. Because you trusted. Because you had faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, we trusted. In whom also you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. But the next thing that he gets into in the second half of that verse, is he says this, in whom also after that you believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What that means is this, that first, you heard the word of truth. That means that someone delivered a message to you of the salvation, of the grace of God, and you received the gospel, and when you believed, you were saved. That's a wonderful thing. And when you were saved, that very moment, according to this verse, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then it tells us that he is the earnest of our inheritance. God put a seal on you and he placed a down payment upon you. It is the Holy Spirit of God. And so at the moment that you get saved is when you receive the Holy Spirit. There are some who talk about a thing called the second blessing. Somebody asked J. Vernon McGee one time, "Have you received the second blessing?" He said, "What are you talking about, the second blessing? I've received thousands of blessings since I got saved." If you're caught up on the second one, you've missed it, because there are so many that are outlined for us here just in the book of Ephesians alone. So many wonderful blessings which come, and one of the very first ones is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So what is the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, in the context of that verse that speaks of it directly, It tells us that the spirit of the baptism of the Spirit is the placing of the believer into the body of Christ. I spoke to you earlier today when we looked at Pentecost, that there is a oneness that exists within the church. There's neither bond nor free, barbarian nor Scythian, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. There's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and one God and Father over all. And what happens is that when you get saved, you and I are placed into, we're placed into the church. We are placed into the body of Christ. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to make us one in Him. And it takes place at the time of our salvation. Titus 3:5 says this, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." At the time that you get saved, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in that transaction, and the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in your heart. The Bible tells us that anyone who does not have the Spirit dwelling in him is not saved. Romans 8:9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So if there's someone who's walking around saying, "I got saved, but I didn't receive the Holy Spirit of God," either that person is ignorant of the presence of God in their life because they've been instructed that the presence of God looks a particular way that it does not look, really have never been saved. They really do not know Christ as their Savior, because if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" At the time that we get saved, we experience the baptism of the Spirit, placing us into the body of Christ, and we receive the indwelling of the Spirit of God taking up residence and abode within you. And so this is the wonderful process of salvation. "In whom you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." What that means is that first you heard, and then you believed, and when you believed, you received the gift of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you. What a wonderful blessing to know that God dwells in you. And that happens at the time of your salvation. But I want you to see next, not just the receiving of the Spirit, but the sealing of the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit. What does this mean? "In whom also that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." What this refers to is a seal. Now, at the New Testament times, sealing was typically done with hot wax, and someone perhaps would have a parchment or a scroll or a document, and they would drip hot wax from perhaps a candle onto that particular document, into a glob, and then they would take a signet of some kind, maybe a signet ring that was a specific emblem that represented either them or their business or whatever entity it was that they were representing, and they would take that ring and stamp it into that hot wax and seal that envelope. And once it was arriving at the party for which it was intended, then they could break that seal and open it up. If the seal was broken at the time that it arrived, then they would know that their mail had been tampered with. So this is not actually a foreign concept, because we still seal things today. When you receive a letter in the mail, you can know if somebody's tampered with your letter, because if it has been sealed on the outside, you know if that seal's been broken. Now we just use adhesive across, and maybe you have to use a lot of spit to seal up your letters as you lick those. But you can tell if somebody has opened that letter that you spit all over because of the way that the envelope's been torn or some other way. And I know that there are ways for people to perhaps tamper with mail not let anybody know that they did so, but a seal on our envelopes just keeps all the honest people honest. One of my favorite kinds of seals that exist today is that when you pull up your phone app and order food from a restaurant and it's delivered to you by DoorDash, then a lot of restaurants have started taking the the bags of food and putting some kind of an adhesive sticker over the outside of them so you can know that your DoorDash driver didn't eat all of your bag fries, which everybody knows are the best ones. And I could not be a DoorDash driver because I would probably want to snag a couple of bag fries. And God wants me to keep my testimony, and thou shalt not steal is one of the commandments. So God has me preaching instead of driving DoorDash delivery orders. But what a wonderful thing to know when your food arrives and that adhesive is still stuck there, because it means that Shady Ray, who's driving the DoorDash van, didn't open it and put his fingers in there and lick all over your sandwich and whatever it was that he could have done on the way. And so it's sealed. But you know what? In a more spiritual sense, you and I are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And it uses that word that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, because what it means is that you and I are en route for delivery, and we have been promised to a particular recipient, and those recipients are God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit is keeping us closed up so nobody else tampers with us, and we will make the journey, and one day we will be received into His presence. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment, because it talks about that we're sealed, and also we have an earnest until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is verse number 14. And so we're going on to verse number 14 now. So next to verse number 13, you could write this, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. In the second half of verse number 13, you could write this, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse number 14, you could write this, the earnest of the Holy Spirit. The earnest of the Holy Spirit. And here's what it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. What that means is this, that earnest is not just the name of the little boy who used to sit next to you in kindergarten. But here, earnest refers to down payment. And earnest money is sometimes still referred to in certain lines of business today. I understand that they still use the word earnest for earnest money in among a lot of real estate agents, that they'll say, do you have earnest money? And what earnest money is that in a real estate transaction, if someone's going to sell you their home, which would be hundreds of thousands of dollars, that you would have a certain percentage of the money already to tender at the beginning of that particular transaction to indicate to the seller that you are interested in that investment and that you intend to keep your word and follow through to the end of the transaction and not flake out. That's the idea behind earnest money. Earnest money was regularly used in contractual agreements, that if we are going to enter into a contract with one another, then you'll put some upfront funds in, and those upfront funds will indicate that you are serious about this contractual agreement. I'll give you a little bit down now, and then I'll give you a little bit at about midway through the project, and I'll give you a little bit at, I'll give you the rest of it at the total end of the project. But those upfront funds are an indication that I intend to see this contract all the way through and keep my invested interest in this agreement. And you think about how dishonest maybe some people are, that when they give those upfront funds, they still might flake out. And that still might happen from time to time. But you think about the God who cannot lie, making a down payment on your soul. And here's what He says is, I'm going to give you the forgiveness of sins and all of those things. But have you realized the totality of the of everything that is involved with you having the forgiveness of sins? Well, not quite yet. Not quite yet. It is a reality. It's just as if it were true. But you know what? It's really, really going to matter on that judgment day when the books are open and there's a great white throne judgment, and He cannot see any of your sins at that great white throne judgment, and all He sees for you is righteousness. That's when it's truly going to be revealed. And that, my friends, is the day of redemption. That's the day where you and I are going to realize the absolute fullness of all of our salvation. And you think about how wonderful it is to sit on a pew at Bible Baptist Church and listen to the wonderful, eloquent preaching of your godly, wonderful, spirit-filled pastor on because you're a saint of God. Praise God. Isn't that a great thing to be here this evening? Why are you laughing? There are some wonderful things that are part of our salvation right now, but you know what? They pale in comparison to the full reality that you and I are going to have on that redemption day. And you know what? It's a great thing for me to order some food from DoorDash, but it's an excellent thing when it shows up 3 hours later. You know, so I'm guessing a lot of you haven't ordered from DoorDash. I get a couple of nods. The rest of you look like a blank stare, but maybe you can't relate to that. But when it finally shows up, I thank God for it when I'm sick, though, and I can order soup and somebody can bring it to me. That's a good thing. But when it shows up, and what happens is I get to break that seal and I get to receive what is mine. I get to redeem that which I have invested in. I've already made the payment. I've already placed the order. I trust that it's been sealed over at that restaurant. And one day it's delivered to me. And when I open it up, I get to claim it as mine. Here's another illustration of that. When you finally get that Amazon box, ladies, at your front door, it was sealed at the factory. It was delivered to you. You finally get to open it up and claim your prized possession. You have redeemed your purchase. You'd already paid for it, and you're waiting and trusting that the manufacturer and that the delivery will bring it to you, and one day it arrives, and there it is. It's yours. But think about the perspective of God in heaven. At the cross of Calvary, he paid for your sins. He bought you back from the slave block of sin, and the order has been placed, and you receive and trust. The order then is being processed, and then it's sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and one day that Holy Spirit of God is going to deliver you safely home, and the Heavenly Father is going to open up that package and receive the purchased possession that he has made. But also it refers to our purchased possession. And you and I will receive all that we were intended to have according to his praise and glory. It's just the down payment of the things to come. When I think about how wonderful it is to know the Holy Spirit of God and to know that he dwells in me, and to familiarize ourselves with that gift of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God in your life and in my life throughout our Christian walk. What a wonderful thing it's been to have the Holy Spirit to guide me through the steps of the way, to fill me and to know the comforting presence of God in my heart and life. And hopefully that's your Christian experience too. As you continue to grow with the Lord and you become increasingly aware of the Spirit's presence and increasingly aware of the true work of the Holy Spirit of God, you realize what a wonderful gift it is to have received that. But here's what the Bible says, that we've been sealed until the day of redemption, and that this is simply the earnest of our inheritance. To think that having God himself present within you is just the earnest of your inheritance, it makes me all the more longing for what heaven must really be. Because one day, that what we've received as simply the down payment will become the full purchased possession on that day of redemption. That's incredible to think about. And that's what this is really all about when it says here that you and I have received the Holy Ghost. And here's what it says. In whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the praise of his glory. As we studied the book of Galatians and as we've been preaching through Ephesians, the word inheritance has come up time after time. And when we think about the adoption of the Father, a lot of that speaks of us being joint heirs with Jesus, that we are heirs of God the Father. Think of how wonderful you would think it would be to be the heir of someone like Bill Gates or Elon Musk, or if your last name was Rothschild or something like that. And you would think how wonderful it would be to have all that money and have all those possessions. But the Bible tells us, to be honest, you are living beneath your privilege as a child of God if you think that that's what is wonderful and great, because the fact is that you are an heir of God and He is the owner of all things. And if you think that's just the world and material, well, one thing, we're going to inherit the world with Him and we'll rule and reign with Christ anyway. But when we come into our inheritance, we have so much more than just this earth and the pleasures and treasures and material possessions of this world. There's so much more waiting for us on the other side. And it has not entered into our hearts or into our minds. We cannot comprehend all that waits for us on the other side. And the Holy Spirit of God, as wonderful and marvelous as it is to have Him walk with you and talk with you through your salvation experience and your relationship with the Lord, there's so much more waiting for you. He's the down payment. You've received the down payment of your inheritance. And I hope that makes you eager for all that awaits us in Christ Jesus and that day of redemption. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come together today, my words fail to create a spark and a light of understanding for all of those things that wait for us on the other side, because personally, I do not comprehend all of it. I don't. But Lord, I receive by faith that there's something waiting for me on the other side that's beyond anything that I can comprehend. And I thank You for the little pictures of it that You've given to us throughout the Word of God, and the little glimpses of glory that we see. And Lord, we learn a little bit about our heavenly mansion, a little bit about the city of gold, and a little bit about the authority and power of ruling and reigning as kings and priests, a little bit about each of those different things. Lord, the forgiveness of sins, the justification, the imputation of righteousness, all of those things that You've shared with us. But Lord, we realize that all of these are just a small portion of all that You have prepared for us. And we thank You that we know that these things are coming because we've received the presence of Your Spirit within us. And so, Lord, I ask that You'd help us to meditate on that reality throughout the coming weeks. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, we'll transition for our prayer request time.